And it's very important that we have unity. We know we don't always agree on everything. We need to have unity, and we must have unity. And we want to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the secrets, of course, the early church had a lot of power, even though they were very difficult times. We cannot imagine how difficult they were in the times of persecution. In fact, the whole book of Acts, in fact, almost the New Testament is just a book filled with persecution. They had great power. And there are a lot of secrets to that. One was their prayer life. Another secret was this expression in the book of Acts of the Apostles is in that book more than all the other New Testament books in total is the one accord and one mind. You go back and get your concordance out, look up one accord and one mind there. And the book of Acts is there mentioned in that book more than all the other books of the New Testament put together. And so there's a reason for that. Now, if you think about this, they were diverse people. They probably had different racial groups. Some of them spoke different languages. They had a lot of differences, but they still walked in one accord and one mind because God blessed them to do that. So I'm going to call my little sermon today, Endeavoring to Keep the Unity of the Spirit in the Bond of Peace. And I think God gave me this. I've kind of really enjoyed studying this, but I've got six witnesses. You know, we don't need one or two witnesses. The Bible says the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word be established. Well, I got six witnesses. And so let's start out with the Apostle Paul, and this is the Ephesians letter, chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. So remember these words and do some word studies on these. Do some meditating on these words. Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 4, this is our first witness, is Paul now. I got some more witnesses coming on. Paul's going to be our witness. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he was literally a prisoner then, not the Mamertine prison, but a prisoner in Rome nevertheless. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, you are worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And for those first three chapters of Ephesians, he'd been talking about their calling of their vocation, about their salvation. He said, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation of which you're called. Then what does he say? Get these, every word, pay attention to these words. I'm going to try to enunciate these and not go over them too fast. Get this now. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, that's a strong word, endeavor, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's look. You got to be. I want you to cultivate these graces. Will you ever have? I want to do the same myself. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then at the end of that chapter, by the way, if you ever want to read Ephesians 4, I think the whole chapter talks about unity. I really do. I came to that conclusion a long time ago. Did a study on Ephesians 4, and the whole chapter really is an amazing chapter on unity. So here's how it closes out. I'm going to read the last few verses here, beginning in verse 29 of Ephesians 4. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's not just talking about curse words. I mean, or harsh words, words that hurt each other, sarcastic words. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good to use of edifying, that word means build up. What it means is, I should never speak a word to any of my brothers and sisters that word is designed to build them up, not to tear them down. That's really quite a bit there. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, that which is good to use of edifying, it may minister grace unto the hearers. When I speak to you, I ought to be a minister of grace to you. You ought to feel better when I get through talking to you than when I started. And nothing I say to you should stir up some kind of a carnal desire in you, of anger or anything like that. I need to be careful of not only what I say, how I say it. Let all bitterness, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed with redemption. We can grieve the Spirit of God. You see, he's a person. And when we don't behave ourselves right, he's grieved. And when he's grieved, he'll remove his felt presence. He'll never remove his total presence. He'll remove his felt presence. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And get this, be kind. I love that word kind, don't you? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted. These are great words, aren't they? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now, folks, those are powerful words. The Apostle Paul is a great witness. But you know what? He wrote a lot of letters. And in almost every letter, he wrote something similar. It's a necessary thing indeed, because he knew the church had made up of sinners, slave sinners, but nevertheless sinners. So we have to work to keep our lower nature under subjection. So let's read a few verses from Colossians. I won't read everything Paul said, but he's our first witness here. So here we go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, get this, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity. Well, that is love, we know, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Well, this, I wish I had time to preach. I didn't want to preach some too. I'd like to take the whole time, but I'm not going to do it. That's some powerful stuff, folks. You chew on that stuff. Don't just let that go in one way or the other. You get this, write these references down. Work on these words. I'm going to work on that myself. I'm not going to think about others right now and as trying to straighten them out. I want to make sure I come with the right attitude. Now look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Fulfill ye my joy. And we pastors want to be joyful about our members. We are. We're walking at peace with each other and trying to cooperate with each other. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in a lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, every man also on the things of others. Isn't that great? I love that song, Others, in our songbook, don't you? I just love it. Others. Because we're living for others, living like Jesus Christ lived. So again, write these down. Those are great words. He said the same thing now in these three different places. And then one more from our dear witness, Paul. It's over Romans chapter 15. This is amazing. Two verses here, verses 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may get this with one mind. He means the whole church now. This is ye. May with one mind, one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tall order. That takes a miracle to do that. We can do it. He said that all the church, as much as possible, speak with one mind and one voice. That's really being like, God wants us to be like-minded. There in Ephesians 4, like in 1 Corinthians 12, he compared the church to a body. And my body works together. My hands, my feet, everything coordinated. And the Lord uses that over in Ephesians 4, especially about the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, working together like a well-coordinated human body. How about that, a good witness? Now, let's call another to witness stand. I'll be the lawyer here today, okay? Okay, Peter, why don't you come up to stand? We've had Paul. You can sit down, Paul. Thank you for your testimony. You did a good job there. Let's get old Peter now and see if he has a testimony. Now, think about Peter. What's so important about Peter? Well, 1 Peter, which I hope to preach through pretty soon, is in the context of persecution. They're being persecuted. And so they're under pressure. And when you're under pressure, you tend, if you don't be careful, for your worst side to come out. That's true of a marriage. You know, when a husband and wife go through hard times, they work real hard to work together. When a family is having a hard time, they can either get kind of angry with each other. You know, they're under pressure. So Peter said, I'm going to read you three verses here, our good witness Peter, while he's talking about persecution and talking about them being, it's not a bad book, it's a great book. He gives them great hope that God's going to be with you in all this in these hard times, and you're going to go to glory anyway. So it's a great, but it's an optimistic book, but it's a realistic book. So let's look at three places here in 1 Peter. Peter said, no, you're under pressure. You got to work hard to love each other, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. See, ye have purified your souls and obeyed the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. That means a pure love of the brethren. See, ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's a hot love, fervent love. We ought to want to love each other with a fervent love. We don't know how long we'll have each other. You know, Sister Patty's gone now. I've done all the loving things I can do to her. I wish I had done more. I try to be a good son-in-law. But you know, we all have regrets. Wish I'd done better. Love each other now. Right now, we never know when you can be called home. Even young people could be called home. Love each other with a pure heart fervently. Then, over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Isn't it great, these words? I wish I had time to preach to a couple hours here. Lots of words could be talked about. Have compassion one of another. Beloved brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. We ought to pity each other. Be pitiful and be courteous. All right, look at 1 Peter 4:8 now. And above all things, have fervent charity. There we go again, the hot charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. That does not mean we're putting sin under the rug. It just simply means if a brother says a little something sharp to me, I can just forget about it. So what? Charity is going to cover that. Have you ever heard the expression, give him a judgment of charity? It's old Roy sitting out here right now. Let's say old Roy says something, and I think he's kind of being sharp to me, but probably not. I say, give him a judgment of charity. He probably didn't mean it like that. That's what we got to do. So we got to give a judgment. In fact, I may talk to you from 1 Corinthians 13, and that's full of stuff like that. All right. We got another one with us. Thank you, Peter. You can sit down now. Old Paul did a good job. Peter did a good job. Let's work on old John now. Old John's going to be good. Let's call John the witness stand. He was the apostle of love anyway. We'll go to 1 John, and let's look at verses. And I'm not going to give everyone in John because I wouldn't have time because 1 John is a book of assurance, and he gives characteristics of those who are children of God. And one of them is we love God and we love our brethren. So we'll look over here in 1 John 2:9-11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother. Now this is pretty serious business here. Is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There's no occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. That's real serious stuff. I think I've seen people in that kind of shape. They just seem like they just didn't know how to behave themselves. They were self-destructive, and what it was, they probably had a grudge against somebody. You know what? In the Lord's model prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, there's only one thing he repeated. You know what it was? You know what it was, Bible readers? It's when he got through that prayer. He said, forgive your brother or I won't forgive you. That's the only thing he repeated. It's important we forgive each other when we sin against each other, because we will sin against each other. And love does cover a multitude of sins. All right, one more here over in 1 John 3:11. But this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And you know the very famous one, but they shall all men know you're my disciples because you have loved one to another. And that's John now. Okay, John, I appreciate your testimony. You get both doing a good job. You apostle doing a good job. Here's old Paul. Here's old Peter. Here's John. Let's look at James. I don't think I mentioned the word love in James, but this heavenly wisdom he's talking about. You want to be wise? Have heavenly wisdom? Well, I do. I want to walk in wisdom. Well, what does it look like? What does the wisdom look like? I love this description over in James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful, isn't it? Let's read that again. See, this is, I want to be wise. I'm going to be easy to be entreated. I'm not going to have a resistance against folks. In other words, I'm going to be easy to talk to. So I've got a difference with Brother Zach. I don't go talk to him. I don't dread talking to him. He's not going to abuse me. He's not going to be sarcastic with me. He's going to say, okay, I don't really agree right now, but I'll listen to you. Maybe I will agree with you after you talk a little bit. Let's work through this thing, see? I'm easy to be entreated. There's some people that I just kind of dread talking to. Are you the same way? They got that old kind of a rough demeanor, and we need to be careful how we talk to each other. Even our body language means a whole lot. That's why sometimes when you're on Facebook and stuff like that and emails, real bad stuff. A lot of things go on. We need to see each other. Look at the body language of an individual. Look at their face, the expression on their face. So again, I'll read that to you. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. No bad motive about it. God knows the heart, whether you're pure or not, whether you're being a hypocrite or not. Sometimes people just put on a front. We don't do that. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, the best witness of all, I hesitate to call him to the stand, but he'll come to the stand voluntarily. It's our precious Savior. Our precious Savior, if this is the only witness I call, that's all we really need. These other witnesses all agree with him. That's over in John 13:34-35. This is the Savior talking now on that great talk he gave The very night he's going to be betrayed over there at the Book of John. You ought to read that sometime, 13, 14, 15, 16. And by the way, this is the same chapter where Jesus Christ instituted the washing of the saints' feet. You remember why he did that? It's pretty interesting. It ought to call us to be humble. How do you like these men who had walked with him for 3.5 years? They had seen his example. They had the perfect example. But you know what they're doing that night? Arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? These men, some of them at least, were arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So Jesus quietly knew what to do being perfect. He removed his outer garment. They were watching him, no doubt, with bated breath. What's he doing here? He goes over and he gets a basin and fills it with water. What's he doing? He takes a towel and girds himself. He comes and he begins to wash their feet, to wipe their feet with a towel wherewith he was girded. When he got through, he sat down and said, "Know you what I've done to you? You call me master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. You should do as I've done to you." He taught them to serve one another and love one another and beat each other's feet. So in that same chapter, now, after he gets through that, we read his precious words in John 13, 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you." Now, this is really an old commandment. You know why he says new? Because he himself showed perfectly how to keep it. This is actually an Old Testament commandment like this. But it's new in the sense of the one who put it into practice showed perfectly how to do it. That's why it's new. It's old and new both. This is John 13, 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, for you have loved one to another." Now that's an interesting expression. You know why? Even people who are not born again sometimes love one another. They might love their family, may love their friends. This is an unusual love. This is a love that stands out. There's something even deeper than regular old love. "By this shall all men know you're my disciples, because it's incredible love," if I can add that word, "you have one to another." All right. Now let's get old David on the stand. Let's get old David. We'll hear our witness number 6. We'll get him out of the Old Testament. And I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but you know where I'm going. I'm sure you do. But it's Psalm 133, verse 1. "Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Isn't that sweet? And you read the rest of that psalm. That's great. It's wonderful. That's one thing about heaven that I look forward to. We'll have perfect unity. I don't have perfect unity with my wife. I've got a lot of unity with her. We got a great marriage. But I like it when I just agree with somebody from the very heart. Well, thank God in heaven we'll do that. See, the Trinity has perfect unity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit with perfect unity. We'll join in that unity one of these days. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Never have another difference with anybody. But my friend, we ought to work on that right now to do the best we possibly can. Now, to close, let me say this. We don't know exactly what we'll be doing if we talk about how to come together again the right way. There'll probably be some differences. But I'm not really worried about that. I expect us to come through it with flying colors to the glory of God. But I had a word picture I think God gave me. You know, when you build a ship, like a big old ship, it doesn't just take off across the Atlantic. No, they have what they call a sea trial. Or a shakedown cruise, they call it. I did a little research on this morning. A sea trial or a shakedown trial. All right, this ship goes out now, not too far out. Is it got any leaks in it? The motor not working right? A sea trial or shakedown. Folks, listen, I hope I'm wrong, but I expect if they continue like they are, we're going to face some persecution. I expect that. We're going to have some new things to happen because the world's changing, that we got to work together really with great unity. And so right now, this may be a sea trial or a shakedown cruise to see if you got some leaks, if I got some leaks. And then what we'll do then, we won't panic. We'll say, okay, I got to patch that leak up. I got to work on my heart. I got to get more humble. I got to listen more. I talk too much. I got to listen some. So I'm expecting, my friend, if we go through this shakedown cruise and this sea trial, we will patch these leaks up. And when the real storm comes, those ships going to sail on. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I thank you, brethren. You good witness, boys. You did a good job. All 6 of y'all did a good job. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for your word. Hallelujah. I love your word, God. I wish I had time to preach for a couple of hours, Lord. Take it to the hearts of thy people, Father. Meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, loving, kindness, charity, all these great words. Lowliness, Lord. That's how we got to act toward each other. I want to be that way. I know by nature I'm proud. Everybody's proud, whether they admit it or not, whether they know it or not. We know the pride of the master work of the old devil. And when we get proud, we can't even see ourselves like we ought to. Lord, help us to realize how humble we really ought to be. Because we're nothing but a bunch of sinners saved by grace. Father, if we got what we deserve, we'd already been to hell a long time ago. But you've been amazing in your grace towards us. So Lord, help us to do the same toward each other. Help all of us, each of us, to be peacemakers. For our Savior said that. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.
All right. Well, I pray that the Lord will bless me to remember that word picture that was just painted for us. What an important and powerful word picture that was. And may God bless me to humble myself and to be aware of any leaks that I may have and to patch those leaks. So I'm going to ask you, if you have not already, if you will take out a pen and paper, and I want you to take some notes on what I'm going to say to you today. Just not a lot of notes, just six things. Somehow the number six, Daddy, was with you and with me. So six things that I want you to write down as we think together through one particular thought. And here is that thought. The thought is, how do I sort through, or how does a church sort through when we see things differently? Okay? So when you see things differently than a brother or sister, how in the world do we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace when we see things very differently? So let me set the stage for this, just tell you where we are. So since March, it's a long time, isn't it? Since March, we have all been under this trial of this COVID-19 pandemic that has been sweeping through our country and, of course, the world. For many, many weeks, we have had a real respite in that we have been able to meet together outside every Sunday morning. And then as the months moved on, we started meeting on Sunday evenings as well. And it has been such an incredible blessing to just be able to come to church and know that we'll be together and we're outside. And it's just been a blessing to worship God together. Not the same as being inside. We miss the singing being loud and vibrant, but we have met together. There have been so many wonderful young men who have gotten here every Sunday morning at 7:30, and they've put those tents up outside and brought the speakers out and brought the sound equipment out and brought the chairs out and brought the books out and brought the bottle of waters out. And it's been a really, really wonderful thing just to watch them serve and to serve so well. Well, now the weather is changing, and this is the first Sunday today that we have not met together because as the weather has been changing, you've seen in the news, the number of cases has been rising here in town, and we've begun to see that for the first time in our own congregation. We've seen a few cases, and that's why we're not meeting today in person. Well, along with that, I'm going to hopefully not paint any wrong picture, but let me just try to paint for you sort of where people fall in looking at this issue. I know that there are some who feel this way within our own congregation in these areas, and so there are some who just sincerely believe that all of this is much ado, not over nothing, but it's too much over something that is not as big of a deal as we are being told. That perhaps the best thing to do is just all get together and take precautions for those who are more vulnerable. But for the most part, just continue on with life as normal. You know, the church is normal. That feel like that the government is stepping beyond their proper bounds in requiring us to wear masks. The issue of masks and or whether to mask or not mask is very, very polarizing. And there are some that would rather probably chew nails than to wear a mask to church. Then on the other hand, there are those who believe this is a very serious threat, and that it is unkind, unloving to one another, and to our community at large, to not wear a mask and to not socially distance. And then there are those who probably just fall in the middle. They're not sure what they think about any of it. They're happy to do whatever is best for the good of everybody. Now, let me be careful to say this. Each of these positions are positions that are sincerely held. These are not positions that people are holding and just doing this to be difficult. People really believe what they believe, and they believe that based upon whatever their convictions are, whatever their research has been, whatever their thoughts are, they sincerely hold these beliefs. It's important to understand that. So what in the world do you do? What do you do when you have a small building and a lot of people? What do you do? How do you do this in November and December and January and February? And more importantly, how do you do this when people have very different thoughts about what is the right thing to do? What is the godly thing to do? What is the best way that we can honor the Lord and be good citizens and love our neighbors and love each other? And so that makes it pretty difficult, doesn't it? But I am so grateful to be able to say that what we have preached 100,000 times, number one, Jesus Christ makes the difference. He makes the meaningful difference. And number two, we have said it so many times from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Aren't you thankful for that? And that it is profitable. It's profitable for everything in life. For teaching, for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, for rebuke, for everything we need, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. And so as I've been wrestling through this, I want to wrestle through it with you as well for a few minutes this morning. And what I'm really hoping that this will do is that this will just lay some foundational thinking for you as you wrestle through this before we come together to meet to discuss how to proceed forward over the next few months. And so I'm going to lay out six principles that are all found in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the reason that we're pulling them out of 1 Corinthians is because we are not alone in living in times and in churches and in seasons where people see things differently. And as people saw things differently in the church at Corinth, they didn't handle it very well. And Paul comes to write to them in these two letters to return them to right thinking, to godly thinking, to thinking the way, thinking and behaving the way that God would think and behave. Now, Grace Chapel, I don't want to be too dramatic. I have every confidence that what Daddy just said is true, that we will pass this test with flying colors. But also, I want you to know this, make no mistake, this is a very important moment in our church's history. Because the way that we handle this will determine the next years and life of this church. If we walk together in unity, then it will be a great, great, great boost to the strength, the maturing, the teaching, the edifying of that this church has done and will do for future generations. If we don't do it well, it will lead to more fracturing and factionalization and just all kind of evil work. And so may we be sobered, but may we be encouraged by listening to God's word this morning. I'm going to reference Sister Patty, Grandmama, one more time. As we spent those last 3 days with her, the thing that she said on Saturday with a very strong voice, and then as her voice began to decrease, even through labored breath, she told us, love one another. So six principles. The first one is foundational. This is the foundational principle, and then there are five implications that come out of this foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's the principle. For believers in Jesus Christ, Christ, Jesus, is and he must remain preeminent. That's incredibly important. For believers in Jesus Christ, Christ is preeminent and he must remain preeminent. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says this, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That the Holy Spirit has brought the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ to those who have been made alive in Christ. He has made this the most powerful message that's ever been preached. This is the truth about me, the truth about life, the truth about the future, that I am a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins. I have no hope to stand before a good and sovereign and holy and just God and make any claim that would cause him to say that I am just and right and free. But he, out of his own purpose and grace and kindness that was constructed before the world began, he sent forth his darling son that he might stand as my substitute, that he might take my sin and my guilt upon his own account, that he might go to the cross, that he might be forsaken by his Father, that the wrath of God would be poured out upon him, that it might not be poured out upon me, and that there is hope for life and for forgiveness and for redemption and for ransom and for eternal life in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the power of the cross, what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf. And so Paul would say, listen, it is not just a powerful moment that hits you in the beginning, but this is the reality. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that Christ, Jesus Christ, becomes everything. We begin to look to Christ for wisdom. We look to Christ for righteousness. We look to Christ for redemption. And we don't glory in ourselves or in our own minds or in our own abilities, but we glory in the Lord. Now, let me just describe for you how that occurred in one church's life in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What does it mean for Christ to be everything? What does it mean for the power of the cross to make Christ everything to us? Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Well, here's what it looks like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul would say, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your trusting Christ through these times, and your labor of love. You love, and sometimes love is a labor. Sometimes love is very hard work. Sometimes love is not convenient, but you love. You labor in love. Listen to this. And your patience of hope. Patience means you endure. You continue. You continue even through big obstacles and snares in your way. Nothing stops you. You continue to hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Well, why does this occur? Why do people keep loving? Why do people work hard to love? Why do people keep trusting? Why do people endure through hard times? Here's what he says. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The gospel of Christ was powerful to you. Here's what happened. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Listen to this. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place Your faith to God is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had into you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So what does it mean? What does it mean for Christ to be preeminent and to remain preeminent in a church's life, in a people's life? Here's what it means. It means they work to love. It means they continue through affliction. It means that even when they are under hard times, they receive the word with much joy in the Holy Ghost. Friends, this is a time to receive the word of God. It's a time to say, God, how are you going to work? I don't know how you're going to do this, but God, you have been faithful to us and you will continue to be faithful. And so with joy, we come to face these afflictions trusting you. It means that when people hear about us, they hear, here's what they hear their faith to God is continuing. Their faith to God is spreading abroad. They're not hearing about factions or about fights or about splits or about divisions, but they're hearing that the faith of these people is spreading abroad. They hear that they're turning away from idols and they're turning to God. And they hear that they are living out their days looking forward to, anticipating, waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ makes all the difference. It does. Because we say, man, this is hard right now. But you know what? A better day is coming. A much better day is coming. A day when every tear will be wiped away. A day when every disagreement will be gone forever. That's the foundation. That's the foundation that the Corinthians had forgotten. So from that foundation, let's think about five more principles that will directly relate to what do we do when we see things differently. Principle number two. Christ removes cliques. Christ removes cliques. Now, cliques are just groups of people that tend to gather around common interests. I usually blame young preteen girls for being in cliques. They have common interests. And by their common interest, they tend to band together in one circle. And by the very definition, there are people that are outside the circle, and they're not very interested in what the people outside of the circle have to say or how they think. And so by its very nature, gathering around common interests in an exclusive way is ungodly. And cliquishness, Paul would say, is not a sign of maturity, but it's a sign of immaturity. Sometimes we think that maybe we are gathered around an enlightened opinion, like that we have an enlightened thought. And so those who think like I think and gather with me are more enlightened than others. So we maybe are more mature. Listen to what Paul says, chapter 3. Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, or who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Here's what was happening here. There were those who were gathering. They were gathering in a small group around their appreciation and their loyalty to Paul, while others preferred the ministry and the oratorical ability of Apollos. And others thought they were even more spiritual. Say, no, we're not with Paul, we're not with Apollos, we're with Christ. And so the effect of all this was that everybody was gathered in different camps and there was no oneness within the body. Now, there is nothing wrong with having an opinion. There's nothing wrong with having a preference. There's nothing wrong with sharing opinions with others. But when those shared opinions cause us to be divided from other people within the church. Something has gone wrong. We are showing our, not our spirituality, but we are showing our carnality. And that will be important to remember as we see things differently. Okay? It's okay to see things differently, but it's not okay to get a camp together. Now, by the way, none of this has happened in this church. I'm just talking about how we must approach the reality that we probably will see this differently. So cliquishness is not what God has called us to. Christ has removed that. We see that we are all finite. We are all fallible. But Christ is the one who gives the increase. So Paul would say in the same chapter, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Principle number 3. There are definite non-negotiables. There are definite non-negotiables. Things that we must vigorously disagree and fight. That's important to know, isn't it? Because here we are and we have convictions about this issue that we are convinced of and we feel that are very important. And I just want to say there are some things that it is essential to fight about. Where do we get this? In chapter 5, the church had been comfortable with behavior that they should have been fighting. They had become comfortable with some sin in the church. In fact, this sin was a very gross display of fornication. And they should have been fighting this. They should have been dealing with this. But instead, they had become comfortable with the sin and they just didn't do anything about it at all. Maybe somebody had thought it was wrong, but just didn't speak up. Brothers and sisters, this is evidence to us. This is certainly true. There are some things we must fight about. There are some things we must fight for. These are the foundational things. These are things like the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Things like the Trinity. Things like the principles, the foundational principles of belief that we have laid down in our articles of faith. That there is one God. That Christ has atoned for every single one of the elect. Things like the final judgment and resurrection of the saints. These are the foundational things. These are the straight line issues. Things like God's very clear statements on morality. Those are straight line issues. And we cannot and we must not budge one inch on those issues. Okay? Principle number 4. Turn to chapter 13. Principle number 4. If Christ is everything, and our salvation in Christ is everything, this is one of Paul's main points in this book. If Christ really has become the power of God to us, then here's the principle. All of our thoughts towards each other and all of our interactions with one another must be driven by love. Must be. Listen to what he says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains. Think about that sort of power. I could remove mountains with my big, huge faith. But if I have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods, the most sacrificial, giving, servant-hearted person in the world, if I bestowed all my goods to feed the poor, if I was so dedicated to the cause of Christ that I gave my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Well, we've all seen this chapter be read at weddings. the most tender and sweet moment. And everybody's like, yeah, we all love love. It's wonderful. But listen to what how love is described. Charity suffereth long. That means that by its very nature, whether in marriage or in the context of a church body, your patience is going to be stretched thin. Your capacity to continue to deal with another brother is going to be stretched very thin, right? Your thoughts of how, and here's how it works when you have settled opinions and convictions that you hold by conscience, you think, how in the world could he see this differently? This seems so clear to me. It seems so obvious what is happening here. It seems so obvious what the right thing to do is here. And he doesn't see it at all. What is wrong with him? Here's what it says. In that moment, charity suffereth long and is kind. Listen to this. Charity envieth not. Listen to this. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That means in this context that though you may believe what you believe with every fiber of your being, you cannot present that in a condescending fashion. You cannot present that in a way that says, I am informed and everybody else is a bunch of peons. You cannot do that. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Charity seeketh not her own. It's not, it's my way or the highway. Charity refuseth to seek her own. Listen to this one. Charity is not easily provoked. And here's this next one. It may be really hard for, at least for me it is. Charity thinketh no evil. It is so hard for me, for people who are not aligned where I'm aligned right now, to not think they're just complete morons or just completely evil. Charity thinketh no evil. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Charity beareth all things. So there's no option here. We got to endure this together. Charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And here's the great promise of God's love, because God has given his love to us. Charity never faileth. Charity always reaches its desired end. So when we are in the love of God, when we are pursuing the love of God, we can be assured, fully assured, at the other side of this, when we come out the other side, we will look back and say, God, you've been so faithful. God, you've been so kind. God, we have no idea how we got through this, but God, here we are. We came through and we're stronger than ever because your love never fails. And so we must pursue that kind of a love. We must pursue that kind of a love. Principle number 5. Turn one chapter back, chapter 12. Being in Christ, principle number 5, being in Christ means that I no longer think just of myself. This is kind of long, sorry. Being in Christ means that now I think in terms of the body. That's a difficult one to swallow, isn't it? You know, I get a paycheck. I'm thinking about my utility bill, groceries, the car payment, vacation fund, whatever else I'm thinking about. And here's what happens when we get placed in Christ. We're brought not only into fellowship with the Father and the Son. We're not only adopted into Him as Father, but we're adopted into a family. So that now I'm no longer my own, but I'm a part of the body of Christ, the local body in particular. And what that means is that that when I get my paycheck, for example, I'm not only thinking about, well, my utilities and my things, I'm thinking about, well, what's the needs of the body? And the body's bigger now than just me and mine and my family and my house. It's bigger than that. And it's not just paycheck, of course. It's everything in life. So when I come to thinking about the coronavirus and how people are going to meet and whether we shouldn't meet and what we should wear and how we should distance. And it's here's the thing. He says, you no longer are thinking just in your own terms and your own needs, but now you're thinking in terms of the body. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. That's difficult, isn't it? Oh, it's wonderful. It's wonderful, but it's difficult. The body is not one member, but many. Can you imagine having a one-person church? Well, they don't exist, do they? Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. But what a disaster a one-person church would be. If I were the wisdom of the church, well, I don't want to imagine it. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Now, in this first little few verses, what's happening here is that there's an isolation mindset. The ear's saying, I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body. It may be feeling sorry for itself, or maybe saying, I don't need to be part of the body. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body. That's the most important thing you can read right there. God hath set. God did this. God set the members in the body. So the brother you're frustrated with, you should know this. God set him in the body. So your problem is not with him, it's with God. God, why did you put him in the body? But God said, I did this because I loved him just like I loved you. When you didn't deserve it and he didn't deserve it, I had mercy on both of you. And you need him. Let's read that. God set everyone in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Now it's interesting, when we have different opinions, we think the other's opinion is the feeble one, right? But whatever it is, know this, the feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. We must think in terms of the whole. You need my perspective, and I need your perspective. I would remind you that Jesus Christ, listen, a lot of times in these disputes, there may be a great majority and a small minority, but I would remind you of this, that Jesus Christ left the 99 to go seek the one that was lost. Now, did Jesus really need that one? Jesus needed that one about as much as he needed the 99. Jesus didn't need any of them. But friends, Jesus' motivation is not what can he get. Jesus' motivation is love. And so out of love, Jesus left the 99 to go chase down the one. And so together, we all must think in terms of the whole body. Now that's hard, but that's what it means for Christ to be preeminent. That's what it means to be brought into the body of Christ. Now, one more, and this one more really is the most practical for where we are right now. Here's principle six. Principle six. Compromise is godly on negotiable things. And we said earlier, some things are absolutely non-negotiable. You cannot negotiate over sin. You cannot negotiate over the the fundamentals of the faith. But where there are negotiables, God calls for compromise, compromise whose source, motivation, is love. Now, where do we get this? Paul spends a lot of time on this, actually. In chapter 8 and in chapter 10, I want to point you to one word used differently. Now, here's a scenario. In chapter 8 and chapter 10, they had a problem in the church. The problem was this. Some people were convicted that they should not eat a certain meat. It was meat that the pagans would offer to idols. And so they said, we shouldn't be eating meat that has been labeled as being pagan meat. Now, there's another group that said, hey, it's meat. It's fine. They can call it whatever they want to. Put your label on it. But we know what it is. It's meat. Who does meat belong to? Meat belongs to God. God made the meat. God made everything good for us to eat. He has forbidden us to eat nothing anymore. Eat the meat. It's good. It's delicious. It's tasty. It'll make you strong. Now notice this. In chapter 8, verse 7, it says this. For some with conscience of the idol, some with conscience of the idol eat, and their conscience is defiled. So their conscience is, we should not be eating this meat. And so when I eat it, my conscience is defiled. It's wounded, right? So their conscience, their conviction says, we shouldn't eat this meat. Now, in chapter 10, verse 25. Whatever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So here's another group. They're eating that meat. Give me a double burger. And they can eat that thing and their conscience be just fine because they're convicted that this meat belongs to God. Now, Paul could have said, listen, here's the reality. You know, in this dispute, certainly one of these points was right. Certainly, or at least mostly right. And Paul could have said, listen, and Paul does say this part of it. Paul says this meat belongs to God. Really and truly, this meat is just fine to eat. But his conclusion was not, so you people who by conscience are not eating the meat, shut your face and start eating. That was not his conclusion. Here was his conclusion. His conclusion was, sometimes you ought to eat the meat. And sometimes you shouldn't eat the meat. Well, that's strange, isn't it? Even though the meat belonged to God, sometimes eat it, sometimes don't eat it. Well, how do you know when to eat it, when not to eat it? Here's what he says. Paul says, when you know that you will cause your brother whose conscience says don't eat it to be offended, to be hurt, to be damaged, you should never eat that meat. If he's not aware, eat away. Friends, what Paul was calling for was compromise. Paul was calling them to compromise, to work together, to keep Christ the main thing. So that meat was not the forefront thought as people came to the house of God. Just like masks or social distancing or anything else should not be that which captures our attention when we come to the house of God. We must make Christ everything. When we come into the house of God, He must be the unifying theme, but He must also be our vision, our hope, our worship, our focus. He must be that when we come into the house of God. And Paul says the only way for that to happen in Corinth is if you guys will compromise on this issue that is not a straight line issue. It's more of a jagged line issue, one that needs wisdom on for the house of God. So brothers and sisters, let me just say this. I am asking you to wrestle through those six principles this week. Wrestle with those. Wrestle with those as it applies to our congregation and to the place that we are. We have this small building and many people, and we've got to come back in and start meeting in the house of God soon. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that, especially as we have people who see things differently in the context of this virus and all these things. Let me just give you a few thoughts. for our present situation. Here is one non-negotiable. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So we're thinking of one another as we're doing this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. That's the non-negotiable. We've got to assemble together. We've got to figure out a way to assemble together. Beyond that, it is my conviction, my belief, that we are much more in the 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 category than we are in the 1 Corinthians 5 category. We are at a place where brothers of conscience, by sincere conviction, see this very differently. And we've got to understand and figure out how to compromise. Now, I would encourage you to be really creative in your thinking about the compromise. How do we do this? Here's one thought. This has been my thought. It may be absolutely crazy. At first, it's going to sound really bad, but just listen through. Here's one thought. One thought that would be that the side of the church that's closest to the door, that side of the church would be the side that would be socially distanced and would be wearing masks during the congregation. Now, here's the initial awful part of that. Can't you see the division? People on this side, staring at people on this side, and judging one another both ways. Well, here's what I have in mind. I have in mind that this would not be split based upon ideology. You would not be able to walk in the church and say, oh, those people think that we should wear a mask, and those people think we should not wear a mask. That's not the idea. The idea is that we would fill this side both with those who are convicted that they should wear masks and with those who have no stated opinion on this whole thing, but they are concerned about the good of the church and the love of the brethren, so that they would join their brothers on this side, wearing a mask and distance for the sole purpose of promoting, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So when a visitor walks into this church, they would see that there are people that look differently on both sides, but they would never know. They would never know who they were. They would see more the love of Jesus Christ flowing from breast to breast as a church uncomfortably, with great difficulty, but as a church labors together to make Christ everything, even as we see things differently. Now listen, that may not work at all. I am fine if my idea is a stupid idea. Here's the point though. The point is, we need to be thoughtful, we need to be creative, but most importantly, we need to keep Christ the main thing in everything. I have every confidence that as we wrestle with these, we have to wrestle with our own spirits this week a little bit probably, and we look forward to coming together next week to discuss this and figure it out, that God will give us exactly what we need as we look to Him. I love you so much, and I'm so thankful that we've been able to meet together all these many weeks. And I look forward to seeing how a new adventure in this time, how November and December and January and February goes. And may God give us the grace to endure with faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Grace Chapel Church. I thank you for your word. I thank you for 1 Corinthians and for Paul's great wisdom in that letter. And Father, I ask now for the Holy Spirit to temper our minds and our hearts to think as members, not of ourselves, but members of a body. And may God give us the grace that we need to walk through this time in the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray, and amen.